The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Well, good afternoon, Terra Nova. My name is Ed. I'm one of the pastors here. And happy Father's Day and happy solstice. It just so happens to turn out that Father's Day happens this year on the longest day of the year. You can figure out whatever divine correlation you want to figure out at that time. I'm not going to preach a Father's Day sermon. I tend to avoid that. There's only so many Mother's Day, Father's Day, Arbor Day sermons that one can preach. But I do want to encourage you in this, as those who are children and those who are fathers here, that God has a heart that understands this incredible, lengthy, and difficult process called son and daughterhood and fatherhood. And he recognizes that it's an imperfect situation for any of us. In Isaiah 1:2, he says, I have raised up children, he, the Almighty, and they have rebelled against me, says the Lord. There's a difficulty in that. And John the Baptist, as he prepares people to receive the Savior of the world, the one who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says that part of his job is to turn the hearts of the children to the Father and the hearts of the Father to the children. So on this Father's Day, pastorally and I think in line with the heart of God, I want to encourage you to bless your Father and the Heavenly Father and your children with what I think God wants. The Father in heaven wants his children to be in relationship with him and at peace with each other. So, you know, you who are part of an imperfect family, give more than the belt or the necktie this year. Be the ones who are the peacemakers in your household, making peace with each other and giving that to your Father also. If there are calls that need to be made today, notes written, whatever needs to happen, I'd encourage you to follow through on that and use this day as more than just a chance to help Hallmark make a profit this year. We're going to spend the rest of the time talking about the cross. And I tell you in advance, it's going to be very indiscreet because the cross is a very violent and horrible thing, and I'm going to try to talk about it very plainly. So let me go ahead and read the rest of the scripture of John 19, and then we'll spend the rest of the time speaking about the theology or the things that we believe about the cross. I'm going to pick up at John 19, 31. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, just stick your hand up and someone will bring you one. I almost forgot that piece. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you might also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would accompany us and awaken our hearts and minds to what it is that happened on the cross, how it is that we embrace the cross. Perhaps, Lord, for the first time, some of us might see the cross differently and rightly. And I would pray, God, that we would never see the cross the same as we consider it carefully. Take our time and our hearts today and use it for your glory. Wake us up out of whatever things that we sleep in. Take away the time that we pass just doing useless things. We confess we waste a lot of hours. Let not this be one we'll look back on with regret. But keep us alive and awake to recognize you in the moment. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The cross. Somehow, it has become an emblem of the entire Christian faith. If anything is iconographic of Christianity, it's the cross. Could have been other things. It could have been perhaps the figure of Jesus. Some people like to use a dove. Empty tomb was the one I would have gone with, but pretty hard graphically from what I'm told to depict nothingness. You know, and it's really tough to make jewelry of emptiness. But the cross has become iconic of Christianity to the point where we look at the cross now and we find comfort when we see the cross. You can go into somebody's room, maybe even a child's room, and people will have hung a cross up over the bedside and tell the person that God watches over them. You can find in people's homes different types of crosses. Some are made of metal, some woven together from Palm Sunday. But the cross becomes an ornament of the home, almost a symbol to say we want God's peace here. Some people will wear the cross, whether on a tattoo or in jewelry, they'll mark themselves as though they carry the cross around. And it's become something very different than what it was. When I was in Italy visiting relatives a number of years back, we were in a resort beach town. And the lifeguards there and all their equipment had a cross that was like this one. It's called an Amalfi or a Maltese cross. And underneath it said the word Salvataggio, which meant rescue. And I couldn't help thinking that these citizens of Italy looked at the cross and thought, rescue. Hope that in like a dark and tired moment, if they were drowning, they'd see the cross, Salvataggio, rescue. And I thought, what a story in between. Because if we understand historically what the cross is, rescue is not something that comes to mind at all. The cross was a dark and punitive instrument of torture. It's hard to say who really began it. We know that Herodotus tells us first that the Persians used it, but we also know other people, Syrians and Thracians, had also crucified people. That when they wanted to put down subversion, they would drag people by force, bring them to a tree, hold them against it, and drive nails into their hands and feet to leave them exposed to the elements and in their pain so that they could die before other people. It was a dark thing. Alexander the Great brought it to the Roman Empire. And if the Roman Empire was good at anything, it was at version 2.0 of things. There weren't a lot of things that the Romans sort of invented, but they took a lot of things and made them better. They were sort of like the Japanese of their day. They made it faster, better, and because of that, they conquered. And the cross became this symbol of the entire Roman Empire. Because you can call it rule of law, but at the end of the day, it's people obeying because someone has a big, pointy stick. That's how it is. That's how it is in this country. Try it. Go break the law and see if it's just that you say, well, consent of the governed. Or see if men with, like, tasers, guns, and sticks don't show up to come get you. At the end of the day, that's what the rule of law on a human level is enforced by. Now, the scripture says we obey those because there's no authority but God, and he's put nations in control so we don't have utter chaos of not getting along with each other. But Rome used this, and they used it before Jesus, they were already using the cross. in terms of like most famous crucified people, Jesus has to be number one, right? And then you have St. Peter and St. Andrew, who was supposedly crucified on a cross that looked like an X. And by the way, the cross took a lot of different shapes. There are historians who say sometimes it was just a straight post. Sometimes there was a cross beam. Some say it looked like a T. Some say it was an X. Some say they hung people upside down. There's one historian who said there were so many crucifixions going on this one period that Roman soldiers who were bored and numbed by the horrific job that they had crucifying up to 500 people a day began to put people in odd and comical poses to pass the time as they crucified people literally by the hundreds during the course of a day. You have Jesus, St. Peter, Andrew, and the apostles. If you had to go with like next category, sort of the B list of crucified celebrities, it would have to be Spartacus. Spartacus is a guy who, from what we know about him in history, was probably a Roman soldier who deserted. And when justice caught up with him, the punishment was that he'd be made a gladiator because he was a big, strong, quick guy. And there he was, a gladiator. And this was a pretty miserable life with not too long of a life expectancy. Spartacus was hanging around for a while because he was really good. When it came to Spartacus killing another guy, it might have been just as quick for the other guy just to lay down and die. Because Spartacus just kept killing the other guy they put in front of him. And he developed a reputation as like a great gladiator. And one day in the southern Italian city near Naples where they were, he said to the other gladiators, "Tired of killing people for Rome. If we're going to kill people, why don't we kill people for our own freedom and do what we want?" So they took over a kitchen. They got cutlery. And then with just like cutlery, knives, forks, probably not spoons, not a good weapon. Maybe a spork, though. They have a little edge to them. They went and took over the armory. With the kitchenware, they go and kill the soldiers at the armory. Now they have all the sword, shield, and armor. They take that and they take on the entire legion who's posted there. They kill them. And they sort of hide out by Mount Vesuvius in the woods. And they train and train and train. And then they go around and plunder. They sort of, as a guerrilla band, jump Roman legions. For the first time in Roman legion history, a legion loses its standard. They have these big posts, often ornate with gold, with the symbol of their legion on them. And they walk down in front with a brave symbol. About Spartacus and his guys walked around with a pair of these just to taunt the Romans. And the people were afraid. Because now everything they thought was keeping them safe was at risk. People were afraid. It was like, you know, they had like the Spartacus threat level. Threat level orange now exists in Rome. Spartacus could be here any day. And people wanted this thing resolved. So they called legions out of war that they were in continental Europe, tasked to go get Spartacus. Spartacus and his guys kill several legions until finally one day, show's over. Spartacus's body's never found, but 6,000 of his band, because it kept growing as he kept growing more and more popular, were caught and were crucified. And what the Roman general in charge of the punishment did was he spaced them out from where they were in southern Italy up to Rome on the most populated highway, like mile markers, figured out how many would it take to get 6,000 between here and there. And they would just put a post up. And from the entire road, 6,000 men were there being crucified. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Crucifixion could be a very lasting event. There was a guy who was crucified who was interned as a prisoner by the Japanese in World War II. He was an Australian. And he was crucified for killing cattle to try to help feed the other prisoners. The Japanese kept him alive for 63 days of crucifixion. So here are 6,000 people in a populated highway, and you're not zipping by. This isn't like driving, you know, 65 on 87. That's what I drive and recommend you drive too on Route 87. Don't have highway dyslexia where you think it's 87 on Route 65. They found a cure for that, actually. It's flashing red lights seem to, like, snap people back into reality and to what the speed limit actually is. But people would be walking by or going on horseback, and there would be these men, 6,000 if you're driving or riding the entire route, crying out in pain, and they would be beaten ahead of time. Crucifixion went on after Jesus. The Roman Empire didn't know how important this one crucifixion would be. And Josephus, who's a historian at the time when Titus sacks Jerusalem and destroys the temple in the year 70, records how brutal the crucifixions were. He talks about at one point there were three of his friends who were being crucified. Now, this is the time period at which the Roman army is crucifying about 500 men a day. And he goes to the general and says, you know, as the historian, you know me, please. Those three are my friends. Take them down. And the order is given that they be taken down and given medical attention. Two of them still die. Because the damage done to these people was that much. Josephus will say this: they were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of torture before they died, and were crucified before the wall of the city. The soldiers, out of wrath and hatred they bore, nailed those they caught to the crosses in different postures by way of jest. The Roman statesman Seneca said, I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. Some have their victims with their head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms. The point was to put people in as much physical pain and shame as they possibly could and extend it. This was not a quick form of execution, but a very slow form of torture. It still sticks around today. The Sudan actually has on their books crucifixion as a means of capital punishment. There's some ways in Iran that you can end up on cross. And a guy died in Abu Ghraib who was being interrogated by the CIA of asphyxiation due to crucifixion. So this torture as execution still exists and is done in all of its brutality to this day, but nobody did it in the numbers like Rome. It became the symbol of fear for a people. If Rome came to your area and you were going to be an insurrectionist, you might well find yourself in the most public venue, beaten, and the beatings were brutal. They would take multiple Roman soldiers, two or three, and they would tag team. And these were big, strapping men. They said, you go until you're tired. Then when you're too exhausted to beat him, tap the next guy. And then he gets to beat him till he's exhausted. And they would use a whip that would have bone and metal strapped into it. So it would be like a barbed fishing hook almost. When it would go into the flesh and they would pull it out, chunks of flesh would come out. And then they would beat the open wounds. And as soon as one guy was tired, 20, 30 minutes of beating your back fleshless, the next guy would step up. A certain percentage of people never even survived that beating. That was the end of their lives. One historian talks about one Roman soldier who's going into a person's back that's already been skinned, whipping in and having one of the lashes of the whip wrap around a rib. And he jerked and pulled until the rib came out of the man. This was the beating before they were crucified. When they were crucified, and Cicero called it a most cruel and disgusting penalty, they would be nailed either on a stake or a cross or in an X. The form didn't matter. But they would be nailed so that they felt the weight of their body pulling down. It was very hard to even physically expel your breath. Often the cause of death was asphyxiation. A person just couldn't breathe. To prolong it so that people would breathe and suffer more, the Romans often put a seat, just a small plank, for someone's buttocks to sit on or for their feet. That's why you had the guys in the passage today going around with a metal rod doing the Tanya Harding on the two guys who were on the cross, because they would push themselves up so they could still breathe. And they'd crack that, and well, those guys were going to die quickly. They were going to suffocate. And they were doing it because they wanted to honor the Jewish ritual, because the Pharisees were so concerned about the religiousness and holiness of the day. The American, the Royal Society of Medicine, in their journal, did a study where they got archaeological data, scientific data. They went to places where crucifixion is still done, and they had doctors and archaeologists study and try to come up with what would kill a person when they were crucified. Here's a list of just some. Cardiac rupture, such a strain physically on the heart that the heart muscle itself would rupture. Perhaps from the shock, perhaps from the loss of blood that was going on, the heart physically could not take the beating. Heart failure, hypovolemic shock, which, as I understand it, is basically shock from blood poisoning. You've been exposed so much to so much bacteria, you're so ripped up that your blood's unclean, running through your system, and over the course of days of this happening, you die from your own blood becoming toxic to your body. Asphyxia, pulmonary embolism. One physician said that he found the voluntary surrender of life was sometimes the cause of death. People wanted to die. As they're out there in the shame of public, in the physical pain that became excruciating. We even developed the English term from the Latin, ex out over from crucifixia, excruciating. It hurts so bad that we describe it like from the cross. When you say excruciating, next time you hear someone say that, this is what they're trying to say, if they're not hyperbolizing. It's excruciating. It's like I'm being crucified. And somehow, this becomes an emblem of hope. Now, it's hard to imagine because we live on the other side of the cross. But pick something today that's dark, a noose. If you went to someone's house and over like the little kid's bed, they put a noose and said, "Sweet dreams, sweetie." You know, you think my friends are really dark. Or if people like, you know, had like the symbols of the noose hanging around them, you'd think, I'm just sick of these creepy dark people. But the noose becoming an emblem of hope, a symbol of execution where the neck is snapped or where people's windpipes are cut off so they can't breathe or a symbol of despair, of suicide. Could you imagine that becoming a symbol of hope? Well, that's the cross. We just stand in another time. But someone who stood in the days of the pages of this Bible couldn't imagine what those swimmers off the Amalfi Coast would have thought of when they saw a cross and thought salvataggio, rescue. These people saw the cross and thought such a horrible death that if you were a Roman and a family member were crucified, you were politely not to speak of that person again because it was such a horror. At the end of the day, Rome crucified for three reasons. And I want us to consider those three reasons as a counter to why God had his son crucified. The first reason that Rome crucified someone was to punish them for a crime. There comes a point where every society, whether it's a gathering of kids, whether it's a government of the ancient Near East, whether it's a modern complex society like today, says, you have it coming. You're guilty, and you have it coming. And there was a point to which Rome said, this is the death penalty for those who have it coming. And out of a sense of punishment, we crucify. There was also the idea of having justice by force, to preserve the rule of law and to keep that law in order. If a judge said the laws of Rome must be upheld, and people didn't, ultimately they had to enforce that. The third reason was to control a group of people by fear. Quintilian said this, whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where most people can see and be moved by this fear. For penalties relate not so much to retribution as to their exemplary effect. The Romans did have retribution in mind. There was a penalty, but they had more than that in mind. They wanted everyone to see it. That's why they chose the crowded roads. Right? If they were doing it today, they're doing it on the steps of the state capitol. They would crucify people in the parking lots or in the mall at cross gates. They wanted everyone to see and to think twice before they would defy Rome. They wanted people to feel fear and desperation at the sight of the cross. Then one crucifixion changes everything. The crucifixion of Jesus shifts the way we view the cross and what happens with the cross. Rome actually does away with crucifixion because of Jesus. It'll be more than 300 years later that Constantine will convert to being a Christ follower. And out of reverence for what happened to his Lord, he forbids the empire from using the cross as a torture instrument anymore. Because of that one crucifixion, so much will happen. And yet sometimes our theology, our understanding of what God did with the cross is thin. And so I want to take our time today and spend it focusing on the three things that God did with the cross and how they differ from what Rome did. The first thing was that Rome put a penalty for a criminal. What God did was pay a penalty for sin. Much in the same way, there was a penalty that had to be paid. It would not be just if God recognized that there was a wrong done and then refused to do anything about it. You wouldn't think well of a cop who watched someone being mugged and stood by and said, "Well, I know the mugger. He's a cousin of mine. I'm not going to go arrest him." You'd say, what a horrible and unjust man. And yet there are people who blanch at the idea that God would actually punish people for wrongdoing. If there is no penalty, there is no justice to the God that you worship. If he winks and lets things go because you're just frankly that adorable, one, God has horrible judgment. Two, there's an unjust being who's ruling the world. But God doesn't claim that. He said, the wages of sin are death. The rightful earning, your recompense, your paycheck at the end of the day for being a sinner is death. All right, given this reality, if we're working from the assumption that there is a God, he's almighty, all-powerful, his law is if you sin, you die, I think I want to know what sin is at that point. It's really important to define that word. And that word is slipping from our modern vocabulary. It appears less and less in writing. There are people who've sort of documented that. Two forms of sin. General categories, broad brush. The first is the sin of omission, as I was taught as a boy. James 4:17 says, "The one who knows the good and doesn't do it, to him, it is sin." Sin of omission. You know something is just, and you pass by rather than do justice. You know something is right, but you harbor hardness and bitterness rather than act righteously. That's accounted to you as sin, penalty being death. The other sin is the sin of commission, active sins. It's much easier to notice. 1 John 3 says, to transgress the law is sin. So to know righteousness, to know mercy, to know justice and not do it, that's sin. And to transgress the law, and for a Hebrew reader, that would be kind of synthesized down to the Ten Commandments. If you broke those, you transgressed the law, and you were a sinner. The first man and woman ever, we are told, sinned. And the interesting thing is, one sins by omission, one sins by commission. God creates this wonderful place called Eden. He forms of the dust of the earth a man and breathes into his nostrils his breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And he creates man in his image, and he says to the man, "This is yours. This is where you belong. Be at home here. But one thing, do not eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that. He then forms woman, and man is completed. It says, in the image of God, he made them. There's a wholeness to man and woman being together. It's a good thing. And during the dedication that happened in the first service, Pastor Scott rightly said that the father is like the first line of spiritual defense. He's the pastor of the home, and so he had Spencer pray for the family. Adam, as the spiritual head of that first family, knew something. God told him something. God said, don't eat from the tree. My guess is, and I know it's right because we see Eve argue with the serpent, he told Eve, but my guess is he told her pretty quickly. They said, just so you know, you missed a class. Here's the notes. Don't eat from the tree. Let me make this real clear to you. Eve gets thrown under the bus really quickly when we talk about who sinned. Because hers was the sin of commission. Remember I said, those are the easier ones to spot. Satan tempts her to the fruit, and she says, it's good-looking fruit. Bet it's mighty tasty, and it will make me wise. So she does it. But the first sin of mankind was the sin of omission. Adam standing silently, not doing the righteous thing, not saying to his beloved, don't listen to the talking snake. Good advice, by the way, just in general, take that one. Doesn't stop to do that. The sin of omission, knowing the righteous thing, because God told him the righteous thing, and he did not do it. The wages of sin is death. And from that point on, sin comes in, death comes in. You start reading the accounts in Genesis, and it's in this one born, he had these sons, and they died. And then these ones born, and they died. And death becomes the common language of the Hebrew Scriptures. And then God creates this system by which people can atone for sin. And this is the part PETA people will hate. It's an animal sacrifice system. That's what's there. It says you come into the tabernacle and later the temple, and these priestly people kill the animal. Now, if you're a PETA person feeling all bad for like the little doughy-eyed animals, just think to yourself how important sin must be that God would take the life of his wonderful creatures to be able to forgive sin. This mattered. This was no small and light material. There was blood to be shed. By the way, we're going to spend the summer doing a series on the offices of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the priests, the prophets, and the kings. And it's going to go deeply into how that temple worked. The nation also knew what it was when Israel was formed to be corrected by sin by having evil outside nations come in with swords. God said in Deuteronomy, look, you obey me, I will bless you, the land will be fruitful, things will go right. You disobey me, I promise you they will go really poorly, and I will take you out of the land. And he doesn't just take them by like pulling up a U-Haul going, that's it, kids, I said so, get in, we're moving. He takes them by bringing in some of the most horrible and abusive empires ever known to man. The kind who come in and literally, by historic documents we know, kill infants as they're going through and kicking people out of the land. And multiple times, Israel's taken out by the sword. Death, as a result of the penalty of sin, becomes common for the people of Israel in the temple and in the land. For Rome, that was the end of it. It was a penalty against one person's injustice to settle justice once and for all for that one person. With God, it's different. It ended punishment for sin because of a righteous one dying. In 1 Peter, a man who would later be crucified, Peter writes, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us for God to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed spirits to the spirits in prison that formerly did not obey God, that we would be pardoned. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the crucifixion would happen, would say this, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him the chastisement that brought peace fell on him. With his stripes we are healed, All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul will neatly put together the analogy from first Adam and say, just as in Adam all sinned and death came, so by Christ sin was forgiven and life came. To understand the cross, you must understand that a penalty was paid on that cross, a substitute of someone who was just. Pilate was right. When Pilate came out and said, I find no fault in this man, he spoke the truth. But he crucified him as a sacrifice for sin. He comes out and he gives the great, behold the man. And this is after the beating. He's beaten probably beyond recognition at this point. I mean, he's not standing tall and looking strong anymore. The flesh is ripped from his body. And I think Pilate's behold the man was a message to the people who wanted to see him crucified and murdered. Like, look at him. Is this guy really a threat? But the cross was not about Rome ending a threat. It was about God laying aside very intentionally his son as a sacrifice for sin, accepting the penalty. Jesus died an incredibly horrible death. And the reason that he died, it says, is so that the affliction of us would fall on him. That was said 700 years before the crucifixion, which is another side note to think about. If God understood 700 years with a near narrative clarity of what the cross was, how much does he understand about the smaller events of your life? When you have a God who is omniscient, who knows all, who knew this, don't be fooled into thinking somehow God has neglected to look upon the circumstances of your life. When you think of the cross and you remember there was a substitute for your penalty, remember also that he knew what your needs were. The second thing Rome did was they brought justice by force, where God used the cross to bring mercy by sacrifice. Romans brought justice by force. God brought mercy through sacrifice. We may have this sense in us that something has to be done, right? When someone's crossed a line and they got it coming to them. But there's a Bible verse that says, the wrath of man, it doesn't work the righteousness of God. When we get so angry that it's just time to open a can, God says, you know, that really doesn't work justice. That's not what I'm doing. That's personal vengeance. That's not justice. That's a cheap human imitation of the ideal called justice. A band I've been listening to lately has a line in a song, and the song's been haunting me. I've played it a bunch too. But it says, if I get murdered in the city, don't go revenging in my name. One person dead from such is plenty. Wrath just brings wrath and brings wrath, and there's no cycle, end to the cycle of revenge and wrath. But what God did on the cross was not wrath. The penalty was paid, but it was a sacrifice. This was justice given by Jesus knowingly. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the blood of bulls and goats and rams, were to point us in a direction that there had to be a sacrifice. But really, how could the sacrifice of a farm animal really atone for the sin of mankind? Only the sin of man. And if one man paid it, well, he don't get pay it for himself because he was the one who sinned, unless a sinless person paid it. And this was a planned, willing sacrifice. When Peter preaches the cross for the first time in Acts 2, he says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. There was a penalty paid, and we shrink the cross if we say there is not a God who creates penalties for sin. We also miss the love of God if we do not understand this was a planned and willing sacrifice. Just like the priest would have taken an animal and cut its throat, except this time it was Jesus as priest and sacrifice, laying his life down. Finally, Rome did one other thing well with the cross. They controlled an entire people by fear. That's how they defined the people that they ruled. God with the cross would create a community by love. Jesus said that he would draw all men to himself if he was crucified. In John 3:14, it says, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right, let's unpack the Old Testament reference there. There's another snake, which is kind of interesting. We're in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The people of Israel have not heard from God on their side for centuries. They've lived as slaves. If any time in Israel's history they had an excuse to doubt, this was it. Because they'd watched generation after generation of people praying, God, free us from slavery. And constantly they'd get up and they were still slaves to Egypt, beaten down, put down, oppressed, owning nothing and being treated as property. A generation would come and go and the next would pray, God, free us from slavery. And this went on for centuries. And then the deliverer came. Moses. And the power of God was displayed through Moses in a way that topped anything Egypt could do. The symbols of their gods, frogs and gnats, came as plagues upon the Egyptians. And God delivered by blood the firstborn of Israel as they covered their doorposts with blood. And death came upon the firstborn of all the Egyptians. He brought life where the spirit of death came for the other guys. Then he brings them out of Egypt. And this massive army starts pursuing these guys who are slaves. And they're not like Spartacus. They weren't gladiators. They were just building slaves. And the largest military force that the world knew at that time is chasing them. And in one miraculous moment, God wipes out the most powerful army man could create at that time, and frees them. And the expression in a short time of the people of Israel, who've been loved by God, provided for by God, directed by God, is to complain. They don't like where they are. Not enough that you brought us out of bondage and showed up after centuries. Not enough that the Egyptians loaded us up with gold because they couldn't get us out of their cities fast enough. They want a better place, and they want more food. And I'm going to say this plainly. Our open complaints and accusations of God's provisions not being good, sin. That's what it is. When we charge God with being evil, with being bad, with not caring, with parental neglect, it's a sin. And God brings serpents into the camp, and the serpents bite people, and many of them are dying. And Moses acts as the priest of the people and says, God, mercy. We know we're sinners. I have to lead these guys all the time. I know they're sinners. Mercy. And God says, okay, here's the deal. Fashion a symbol of the problem that you have, the serpent. Put it on a pole. Lift it up, and whoever looks at it, they'll be saved. They won't die from the affliction of the serpent. That's what Jesus says his death will be like in John 3. That him, the symbol of man, our problem with sin, will be lifted up on the cross, and those who look to it will be saved. He says he will draw people to himself. People of very different lots. Just look at the first ones he drew. Illiterate or barely literate fishermen, tax collectors who were state bureaucrats, high-powered religious officials like Nicodemus who shows up in John 19 to help care for the body. This incredibly diverse people, because he's drawing all kinds of people by himself. That's why an ancient writer said the Christians are like a third race. You can't divide them up. There's so many different. They're not just barbarian or Greek. They're not just black or white. They're not just free or slave. They're all these different people who just seem to be drawn to this one man and this one place, that because of this one sacrifice, we can share one name, Christian. One more final thought on that Roman cross becoming the Christian cross of hope. That everything we saw happen in John 19, we know was not the end of the story. When someone was crucified, oftentimes the Romans would leave the body up. There was never given an order for the guys who were crucified under Spartacus to be taken down. They just rotted away until their bones fell off the popsicle stick after a while. But with Jesus, he was put in the grave and rose from the grave. The cross brought about the defeat of death, sin, and Satan. All the suffering was for a purpose. It paid the penalty of sin. It justified those who needed a sacrifice. A sacrifice that the Bible said happened once for all. Those of you who constantly wonder if God loves you and you feel like you have to keep earning it on a day-by-day basis, where you know you're doing extra good one day because you were a really crappy person the day before, you're not living in the justification of the cross. Know that he paid your penalty, but know that he also justified you and made you righteous because of his act. You're not being judged based on anything except what Jesus did for you. There are natural responses to this. I think the first natural response is to embrace it. Jesus said, if he's lifted up, as many as believe as they look to him will have eternal life. It's not enough historically to say, yeah, I get the stuff about the cross. I get the stuff about the crucifixion. It's not enough theologically to connect the dots to say, yeah, there's a penalty for sin and I can't pay it. It's good that the God-man would pay it. I get that. There has to be belief. You have to embrace that cross and Jesus on that cross as paying your penalty in order to have eternal life. I think there's an expression of gratitude. That's why Joseph of Arimathea says, let me take the body. That's why Nicodemus says, let me get 75 pounds of spices. They're worshiping. They're bringing and giving to Jesus. The natural response, if you understand what he did for you on the cross, is to spend the rest of your life saying thank you and loving him, because nobody ever loved you more than Jesus will. Nobody. No one ever did more for you than Jesus did on that cross. Nobody. That's why we worship him. We embrace him, we worship, and we become a community. You can't any longer just be someone who's wandering alone in this world. You can be as different from the person next to you as you want to be, but we become one family of believers, one community under Christ. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have a time of communion. There'll be two songs for us to be able to really come to a point where we can worship based on what we've talked about today. The horrors of the cross. And in that, I hope you understand how we move from this dark emblem of Roman force and cruelty to a symbol of salvataggio, of rescue. And I would ask if you come up, and it's the same most Sundays, but I would never want it to become numb for us. There's going to be the matzah broken on a mirrored plate and the wine and juice held in two glasses. If you come up for this, declare before Christ, this is you personally, individually, moving towards him as the one who's been lifted up on that cross for the penalty of sin, justifying you before the Father, that you may live as one family under God. When you look down at the broken bits in that mirror, you'll see your reflection among the shattered pieces. Take the time to worship the one who gave himself for you. And I would ask that as you turn away from here, don't let it just be a moment where you come to the cross and you say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. But you're able to walk out and continue to be someone who's called to follow after him, to start to live out the way Adam was meant to, that you would walk in a new way as a new people, as a third race. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we are grateful and blessed if we can hear our hearts witness that we are your children. We are indebted and in sorrow when we see the innocent one, when we behold the man in whom was no fault, who died once for sin. We become people of joy when we realize that sacrifice was because you love us and death was defeated, the suffering ended, and the joy came. We become people who live anew when we realize sin was defeated and we are welcomed to follow after you, built into a holy temple. Father, we are a people defined by you when we call ourselves your children. Please take our worship, as small as it is compared to the cross, and find it pleasing. We offer it to you in the name of our Father, who prepared us a sacrifice. And we offer it in the name of the Son, our Savior and Lord, who gave his life a sacrifice. And we offer our prayers in the name of the Spirit, our comforter and guide, who knits us together until the day you return. In Jesus' name.